I want to talk to you tonight as we wrap up the book of Joshua about being faithful to the finish line, being faithful all the way to the end. And someone called me just as I was coming into church or driving to church, and they asked me what was going to be speaking about, and so I told them, and they said, oh man, that's what everybody should want to be, and Joshua was exceptionally good at that. So we're going to look at two chapters tonight, Joshua 23 and then Joshua 24, and then next week I'm going to start a series on the book of 1 Timothy, and we'll try to get to 2 Timothy as well. Let me agree with Keith on something. I'm not going to pick on you tonight. I just, you know, Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. Yeah, you were really nice tonight in the office. Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. It's the only holiday I don't have any chores or anything to, well, I take that back. My birthday, I'm always treated like that as well. But I just get to eat and watch football. Thanksgiving was made for men. Can I say that? Made for men. Because my wife and my mother and my daughter and every woman that I know, they slave and labor in the kitchen. And then we eat a feast and watch football and take a nap. I know there's something wrong with that, but I don't want to violate it. I am just so glad it exists. But the very next day, I pay. And Keith, I will disagree with you on this. I don't blame anybody for getting up their Christmas decorations right now before the snow gets here. So let's get started and have a word of prayer. I know Keith prayed, but let's really pray right now. Jesus, that didn't sound right. I am so sorry. I'm telling you, being cut off this coffee has been really bad for me. Coffee is the anointing in the cup, and it's obvious I'm going to need some tonight. Father, Keith is a wonderful prayer. You know that. But right now, as we wrap this up this evening, I'm asking you, Jesus, would you just help us to hear and see what Joshua was saying, not only to the leaders, but then to the tribes when he called them together. Father, I pray that you'll help each of us, Lord, to have a dream and to live each of our days, O Lord, that we want to leave a legacy of faith for the generations that follow us. And I ask all of this in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen and amen and amen. Well, it took them 7 years to conquer the land, and then it took them another 13 years to occupy the land. So this has been a 20-year story that we've just gone through. They have gone from being nomads to conquerors. They've gone from being conquerors to being occupiers. And in many ways, this is the story of the Christian life. If you'll remember when we started this, I told you Ephesians is a good book to study along with the book of Joshua, because in Ephesians, we're taught about how that we become new creations, how that we conquer, how we overcome, how we begin to occupy. And so let's start tonight, if you would. There's no way I can read every single verse, so you're going to see a lot of ellipses. I'll comment some on what's in the ellipsis at times, but hopefully you've read already and you'll be familiar. If not, you'll go back and read later. Joshua chapter 23 and verse 1. The years passed, and the Lord had given the people of Israel rest from all their enemies. That's 20 years. Joshua, who was now very old, called together all the elders, leaders, judges, and officers of Israel. Underline elders, leaders, judges, and officers. He's calling together the leaders before he calls the tribes. He said to them, I am now a very old man. You have seen everything the Lord your God has done for you during my lifetime. Underline that phrase, the Lord your God has done for you. That's an important phrase. That's something to really meditate upon. The Lord your God has fought for you against your enemies. Joshua, as he gathers the tribes together, he's an old man. We looked at that just a couple of weeks ago, that he's an old man. He will be 110 years old when he dies. We'll see that in the next chapter. I mean, he's saying, it's time for me to kick the bucket. I mean, after all, who wants to live to be 111? If you get to 110, I can see him. He's coming up with his walker. He's coming up with his cane. He's got his aides on each side of him, and they're helping him to the pulpit. They're being sure his depends are on properly, and he's making his last speeches. This is the reason I don't want to wait till I'm 110 to retire. There is a group of men, they call themselves the Old Coots Giving Advice. They meet at a local farmer's market. They're all men who are in their 60s, late 60s and 70s, and they give free advice. At first, they just thought it would be kind of a fluke, but people come by, 30 to 40 people come by every week. They are the biggest attraction at the farmer's market. And they come by asking for counsel on relationships, for counsel on vacations, for counsel on raising children. And one of the men of this group said, you know, we are just a bunch of old coots, but it turns out none of us have any training in counseling. None of us have any training in advising people. But we've had enough life experience that we can actually offer people some solid advice. We're never just gratuitous about it. I tell you tonight, you need to be aware God has been doing a lot in your life. Never hesitate to sit down and listen to people that want to talk to you. And don't be afraid to give them good, sound, biblical advice. The Bible says, and this doesn't apply to all of you because all of you are not aged, but the Bible says wisdom belongs to the aged and understanding to the old. We need the influence, and we need the advice and the counsel of those that are older than us. Joshua's last words to the tribes of Israel and to the leaders of Israel are about the faithful love of God. I don't know about you, but I've often considered this question, and that is, what would I want my last words to be? What would I want my last words to be? To my children, to the church, to my friends. If I was on my deathbed, what would it be? It's the reason I'm so careful about keeping my journal. This morning, I journaled a lot longer than I normally do because just this train of thought began to flow through me about following the Lord and how God leads and how God directs our paths and how sometimes we don't even know. We just know God is saying it's time to go and you don't know what the next step is. And I just as I was praying, I just kept writing and journaling, knowing that my kids and maybe some others that they would share that with later in life, that hopefully these would be last words to them. God buries his workers, but his work goes on. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. God buries his workers, but his work goes on. So he says in verse 6, he says, so be very careful to follow everything Moses wrote in the book of instruction. Do not deviate from it. Don't turn either to the right or to the left. Circle that phrase, be very careful. In other words, he's saying to them, what God said to him in Joshua 1, and we took time to look at that with some detail about Joshua, study my word, walk in my word. If you will do my word, then I will make you prosperous and I'll give you good success in the land. So Joshua is directing the congregation back to the word of the Lord. When we have a question here at Woodland about anything, our first response is, what does the Bible have to say about it? I was really encouraged by a report from the American Bible Society this year. And just a couple of years ago, Becky and I got the privilege of having a meeting at the American Bible Society, meeting some of their executives, getting a behind-the-scenes tour. And since that time, I've been receiving some reports. This report happens to be available online. But Bible reading is rising, especially among our millennials and our Gen Zers. The sharpest rise was among the millennial generation. 29% more millennials are reading the Word of God, and Gen Z is also showing a lot of movement there. Our very first statement of faith in the Assemblies of God is the Bible or the Scriptures or both the Old and New Testaments are verbally inspired of God. They're the revelation of God to man, the infallible, it means they're without error, authoritative rule of faith and conduct. And by the way, when you say infallible, we're talking about as they were given to us. So that's the reason that there are some translations of the Bible that I actually have a lot of appreciation for. And you know, I use a lot of different translations. Last week, I think I used the Contemporary English Version, which is published by the American Bible Society. I used the New Living Translation, which is by Tyndale. I use the NIV, which is by Zondervan. I'm very careful about the translations I use. There's one that I found a lot of good stuff, but when I compare the languages, there are times when I have some questions about the translation, how they use that translation. So I brought that out to you with the Living Bible translation. The word love is not used in the book of Acts, but God demonstrates his love through the acts of the Holy Spirit through the church. Remember we talked about that? Ken Taylor used the word love when he translated the word charis in one example. When I looked at that in context, I thought that is true. That's an accurate way of saying it, but it's not an accurate translation. So I felt like I needed to communicate that to you Sunday morning. Not that I believe everybody's interested in Greek and Hebrew, and not that you even need to understand Greek and Hebrew to read the word. But the point I want to make is the scriptures as they were given to us are infallible. They are without error. Jonah really did get swallowed up by a great fish. And he was barfed up later on the shore. Okay? Joshua really did see the sun stand still. The Bible is without error, and we can lean in that and to trust into that. I love what Martin Luther said, and today I just decided I wanted to look up and see if there were any videos that people had made reenacting the statement from his trial at the Diet of Worms. He said this, "Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scripture or by clear arguments, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the Word of God. I cannot, will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience." Friends, I think the important thing I want to bring out to you here is just like Jesus left us, just like we have the New Testament, it is important that we stay rooted, grounded in the Bible, and if there is a question, what does the Bible have to say? And then let's let the Bible instruct us and submit to the Word of God rather than submitting to culture, rather than submitting to anything else. We will stand on what the Word of the Lord says. It's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ," or "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." We're never going to be ashamed of the word. I love what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 55 and verse 11. God said, "It is the same with my word. I send it out and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it." Don't you wish that everything you did was fruitful? Don't you wish that everything that you did would prosper in whatever you send it to do? But that's exactly what God's word does in our lives. And I want you to know you can understand the Bible. I even hesitated sharing what I did Sunday morning and I did with you just now. But I think it's important that thinking Christians not only have a biblical worldview, not only have a biblical mindset. I responded to somebody today who sent me a text. And I said, you know, although I might agree with you on some of what you're saying, the point is it's not built upon a scriptural foundation. And whatever we try to build, if we try to build it on morals, if we try to build it on virtues, but we don't anchor it in the Word of God, it's doomed to fail. So it's important that we as Christians not just be moral people, not just be honest people, not just be good people, we must be people of the Word. Does that make sense? And I love what Martin Luther said here as well. "The Holy Spirit is the plainest writer and speaker in heaven and earth, and therefore his words cannot have more than one, and that the very simplest sense, which we call the literal, ordinary, natural sense." In other words, all of us can understand the word of the Lord. I'm not saying there's not some things that are difficult to understand at times, but you can understand the message of the word of God. So anchor your faith in God's word and not the culture. That's the life application principle there. Now next, Joshua warns about compromise. Compromise. In politics, compromise can be a very good thing. Has the government opened back up yet? No. Is there a reason the government... Don't shout out any political answers. But the reason is nobody's been able to reach a compromise. And it's so funny that, you know, now somebody is saying, let's do away with the nuclear option, let's do away with the filibuster, when just a few years ago, one side was saying, let's don't do away with it. Now one side is saying we can't pass a CR, when just a few years ago the other side was saying let's pass a CR. You know, truth is convenient for the time and for the moment when you don't understand the art of compromise. But Joshua is warning them not about political compromise. He's warning them about compromising the word of the Lord. Basically, Joshua is saying to them, you have been faithful and obedient to this day. You have been faithful and obedient to this day. In other words, you have kept the faith. You have obeyed everything that I've asked you to do, that the Lord has told us to do. You have made the sacrifices. You have been faithful to God to this day. But he's warning them. He's 110 years old. He's warning them that after I'm gone, you're going to be tempted to compromise with the culture around you. That's what this is all about. It's about a compromise with the cultures. Do you remember when it broke the heart of God that the children of Israel wanted a king? They rejected the kingship of the Lord over them. They wanted a king so that, and I quote, we can be like the other nations. And it wasn't long till kings were compromising with the nations around them and depending on their treaties instead of depending upon the Lord. It wasn't long before kings were marrying foreign wives and bringing their worship of idols and temples into Israel itself. That's very important because it's almost like Joshua is getting a download from the Holy Spirit of what's going to happen in the future. He says in verse 7 through 10, make sure you do not associate with the other people still remaining in the land. Do not even mention the names of their gods, much less swear by them or serve them or worship them. Rather, cling tightly to the Lord your God as you have done until now. For the Lord has driven out great and powerful nations for you, and no one has yet been able to defeat you. Each of you will put to flight 1,000 of the enemy, for the Lord your God fights for you just as he has promised. So he tells them the reason they have been successful is because they've been faithful. Success and faithfulness goes together. That goes all the way back to Joshua chapter 1, when the Lord first encouraged Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 about meditating on the word and being careful to do all that it was said. Underline this little phrase in verse 10, the Lord your God fights for you. Boy, that is an encouragement. The Lord God had been fighting their battles for them. Sometimes it's tempting to think we've won the battle. Sometimes it's thinking I've said this for years, and I said that I've said this in humor and jest, that one day I'm going to write a book, thank God, since I came. You know, I hear so many times from business leaders, company leaders, church leaders, how bad everything was before they got there, but thank God, since I came. And we tend to take the credit for it. The credit and the glory and the honor go to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? And so if you just need a reminder of this, do you think the soldiers must have felt foolish marching around Jericho? I mean, you're marching around a city the first day. You're marching around a city the second day. I know people, by the third day, people are saying, this is stupid. They are laughing at us from the top of those walls. They are mocking us. Is this the mighty army of Israel? Fourth day, it's hot. I don't want to do this. Joshua has lost his mind. The sixth day, and then the seventh day, they march. The trumpets sound. The walls come down. They go in, all because the Lord God fought for them. The sun stood still because the Lord fought for them. Friends, I want you to understand tonight, God is fighting battles for you that you have no idea about. I want you to know miracles probably took place in your life and in my life we had no idea about. We won't know until we stand in the presence of the Lord. Verse 11, so be very careful to love the Lord your God. Underline that. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. Nobody's ever had to tell me to be careful to love Becky. I've just always loved her. Ever since she was a little bitty girl, I've always loved her. But there's something about our relationship with the Lord. If we're not careful, God tells us we have to be very careful to love the Lord. But if you turn away from him and cling to the customs of the survivors of these nations remaining among you, and if you intermarry with them, then know for certain the Lord your God will no longer drive them, the enemy, out of your land. Instead, they will be a snare and a trap to you, a whip for your backs, and thorny brambles in your eyes, and you will vanish from the good land the Lord your God has given you. Now, you might stop and say there for just a moment, wait a minute, Pastor. Didn't God say he had given the land of Israel to Jews forever? Does that begin with the Abrahamic covenant? Yes, God said he gave it to them forever. Israel is the most fascinating nation to study, still to this day. My favorite history study is colonial American history. I love to study about the early history of our country. But there's not a more fascinating study that I know of than studying the land of Israel. Israel has been exiled four times. There was a Babylonian exile, there was a Persian Median exile, there was the Greek exile, and then there was the Roman exile. They're the only nation that after every single exile, God brings them back to their land. God restores them. God gave them favor with pagan kings, brought them back, paid the way, restored the treasures of the temple, helped build the temple. And then in May of 1948, Israel was established again in the land as a nation. I want you to know, it's a fascinating course of study to look at. No other nation has been exiled like that, like Israel has, and been restored to their land. I wanted to know what the Jewish people thought about this, their different exiles, and why they had been exiled. And of course, every Jewish friend of mine that I have and I've talked to, they immediately tell me there's just something about when my plane lands in Israel and I step off the plane, there is a sense I'm home, even though I've never lived there. There's a sense I'm home, even though I'm a citizen of America or Britain or Argentina. Chile, if you don't know it, has one of the world's largest populations of Jews. But when you talk to them about Israel, the moment they step off that plane, Israel feels like home. This is the explanation I've been pointed to from the Talmud. The Holy One, blessed be He, did not exile Israel among the nations, save in order that proselytes might join them. In other words, God allowed the exile because of their sins, they would repent, and hopefully others would see what Israel was always planned to do, to be a light unto the nations. So we can deduce from there that exile serves a dual function. Firstly, to serve as a punishment for our sins, and secondly, so we can be a light to the nations and inspire the world for the better. Friends, there is a sense among the Jewish people that it's because of sin that they were exiled from the land. I've said this so many times through the years. Don't fear the devil. Don't fear people. But fear sin. Sin is a power that is seductive. And as Dwayne Johnson said here one time, it will take you further than you ever thought you would go. It will make you stay longer than you ever thought you would stay. And it will make you do things you never thought you would do. And when you read the prophets about the sins of Israel, you can understand why Joshua has this sense, I have got to warn them, stay faithful to the Lord of the Lord. May 19th, 1948, God restored them. Now somebody asks me, says, well, what's that going to do to your theology if God allows the nation of Israel to be defeated again? I go, they'll be brought back to the land again. I mean, he's perfectly capable of doing that. I don't claim to know the future. I do claim to know who holds the future, and I do claim to know that his word will prosper in whatever he sends it to do. Dick Krug took me to Willow Park one day, and he says, I want to show you something. So he called me, and this is years ago. We went out to Willow, and there was these fields of milkweeds, which is what monarch butterflies love to eat. And there were monarch butterflies everywhere, and we were watching. A monarch butterfly chased a bird. I'm not kidding you. A monarch butterfly chased a bird. I said, Dick, do you see that? And he starts, you know, Dick's deep laughing. He goes, yeah. He goes, they will chase birds. And I go, why? He says, because birds want to eat this milkweed too. But a bird won't eat a monarch butterfly because the monarch butterfly will make the bird sick. There's a really funny YouTube video of a blue jay being fed a monarch butterfly and then vomiting. I don't recommend that you watch it, but if you have a curious mind like I have and you just want to see a blue jay vomit, then, you know, watch him eat a monarch butterfly. Within 20 minutes, monarch butterfly is coming back up. Here's, and by the way, I'm sure Dick didn't know this, and who am I to correct Dick, but there are some birds that will eat a monarch butterfly, so they can't get too cocky. But my point is, whoever imagined a butterfly chasing a bird off from its food source? Isn't that the weakest little creature you can think of? Isn't the frailest little creature you can think of? And yet when that bird comes in to eat, the monarch butterflies chase the bird away. It was the coolest thing ever to see. My point is, Israel is the apple of God's eye. Beware to those who touch Israel. So Joshua says, there are three consequences of disobedience that I want to point out to you. He says, first of all, if you disobey, that God will allow you to be defeated. He will no longer drive the enemy out of your land. Secondly, he says, life is going to become very uncomfortable. You will experience discomfort. He says that your enemies will become a whip for your back and thorny brambles in your eyes. And then thirdly, he says, you will experience disgrace because you will vanish from this good land. Friends, four times that happened to the nation of Israel. And you can read about all of those in your Bible. You can read about every single one of them in your Bible. What's the lesson there for us? Do you remember when the Jews came out, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt? Do you remember it wasn't long before they were complaining? Oh, we missed the land of bondage. We missed the land of slavery. We had garlic. We had onion. Don't you miss garlic and onion? That's the reason you stink all the time. What's the lesson? You can take the Jew out of Egypt, but it takes God a while to get the Egypt out of the Jew. You can take the Christian out of the world, and it takes a while to get the world out of the Christian. That's the reason that we so treasure the doctrine of sanctification, because God continues his work to transform us to be more and more like Christ. God will not give up on his work of transformation. You could put the word sanctification in there, but I just thought most people would understand transformation. God will not give up on the work of transformation in your life, of making you more and more like Christ. It's the reason that Jesus prayed this in John 17 and verse 15. He said, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. Would you read that with me? I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. In other words, Jesus is saying, God, I don't want you to put them in monasteries. I want you to make them missionaries. He doesn't want us cloistered away from the world. He wants us to go into the world as salt and light. We are separated unto the Lord. Why is this separation between us? We are separated unto the Lord so that we might be influential in the world. If you spend time in the Word, if you spend time in prayer, if you spend time with your small group and worshiping in church, you will find yourself becoming more and more influential in the world. Joshua said in Joshua 23, verse 14, soon I will die, going the way of everything on earth, and deep in your hearts you know that every promise of the Lord your God has come true. Not a single one has failed. You may question it, you may challenge it, you may be doubtful about the future, but deep in your heart, you know that not a single promise of God has failed. If you were to open up my paper Bible, if you were to look here at my electronic Bible, you would see that's highlighted, you see that it's bolded, you would see that it's underlined, because I need to remind myself every time I come to this passage of Scripture, not one word of God's promise in my life and in Becky's life and the church's life has ever failed. God's promises will never fail you. However, if you're unfaithful, he said, you will quickly vanish from this good land I've given you. So here's the deal. We can either prosper and enjoy good success, as the Word of God says, or else we can experience defeat, we can experience disgrace, and we can experience discomfort. Which do you want? I mean, weigh them out. I guess I should go right-handed. Good success, prospering, defeat, disgrace, discomfort. I don't think it takes a genius to know which one to choose. But Joshua says, you got to make a choice. I must make a choice every single day of my life. So Joshua moves from he's talked to the leaders. So now he moves and he calls together all of the tribes. Then Joshua summoned all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, including the elders, leaders, judges, and officers. So he calls now the tribes. He's talked to the leadership. Now he wants to talk to all the people. I try to imagine how in the world did his voice carry at 110 years old. It's got to be, if you remember watching The Chosen, do you remember when the disciples would repeat what Jesus was saying to the crowds in the 10 cities? because there was such a huge crowd there. So Jesus would say, blessed are the meek. And so if Alan was in the next group of people, he would go, blessed are the meek. And then Marilyn would go, blessed are the meek. And then Bob that's yawning would go, blessed are the meek. He would just keep passing the good news along. So I'm imagining that's how that's happening. He begins to recite their history. If you will notice in the Bible, the Jewish people are always reciting their history. They don't want to forget. People who don't study history are doomed to repeat history. So it's very important. Remember Stephen? He gives this long speech before they stone him to death. He recites the history of Israel. So Joshua begins, in Joshua 24, he begins to recite the history, and he goes, long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham. Now remember, God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees. Through archaeology, we know that Ur was a large city. We know that it was a very intelligent city. They had a large library. They were skilled in mathematics. They were skilled in languages. This was a prosperous city, but it was a very idolatrous city. There are some scholars that believe that Terah was actually a merchant of idols. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River, and they worshipped other gods. But I took your ancestor from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him into the land of Canaan. He recites the history. He tells them some stories that we've already looked at. But then he comes down, he says, all this means, rehearsing this history means, as for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. He's telling them, because in this ellipsis, look at me, in this ellipsis, he's saying, some of you still have idols in your tents. Some of you are still holding on to the ways of the world. He's saying, get rid of those unclean things among you. You've got to make a choice. There's no reason he would be saying this if some of them still wasn't holding on to the old ways. And there are times, it's why we do our 40 days of prayer and fasting every year. There are times when we just stop and say, Lord, search our hearts. Is there anything? The biggest idol in a Christian's life is the idol of self. It's the idol of wanting to please myself rather than please the Lord. He mentions three bodies of water here. This is very important for understanding what God was doing when it came to separation. In verse 3 and 4, he mentions the Euphrates. He says, to Esau, I've given the mountains of Seir. Now, before I go to these bodies of water, there's a map that if you're online with the church, you'll see it. But there's a map here that I've given out to everybody. The mountains of Seir include all of this land here. If you'll look, let me go over here. I'm going to step away from this camera just a second. The mountains of Seir include all of this land. This was Esau's land. This is what Israel got. It's very important we understand that, especially in today's contemporary history, when you hear people screaming from the river to the sea. There's always been a desire of the enemy to stamp out the people of Israel. There's always been a desire to crush Israel and get rid of Israel. But all of those other lands, those were the lands that God gave to Esau. So you look at the Euphrates, you look at verse 6 and 7, you see the Red Sea, and then you look at verse 8 through 14, you'll see the Jordan River. Here's what I think that these three bodies of water represent. The Euphrates River represents the Sumerian culture. It was full of polytheism and animism. The Red Sea represents Egyptian culture. It was full of animism and polytheism. And on both sides of the Jordan River, the Canaanites, they were filled with animism and polytheism. With that came human sacrifice, the sacrifices of babies, that came pagan cults that I don't want to get into them. But with those three bodies of river, God was separating the children of Israel from the cultures that were around them. He was driving out. Matter of fact, if you remember, how many of you still remember your King James Version? Do you remember him saying, I sent the hornet among you? When I was a teenager, I think it was a Rambler. It was called a Hornet. Any of you remember a car called a Hornet? Okay, a few of you do. That means you're old too. So there was a car called the Hornet. And I was like, what does the Lord mean? There actually was a very large hornet that was a terror. in the Middle East, about an inch long. It could kill people, as enough of them stung them, but there was a dread. There were armies that were turned back because there would be swarms of hornets and they would get underneath their armor and things of that nature. The Bible, the modern versions of the Bible translates it, the terror of the Lord, because I think what he's using with the hornet is saying, I'll send the terror of the Lord ahead of you. Some theologians think that was actually the angel of the Lord ahead of them. But the prophet, what he's doing is he's driving the Canaanites out and he's given Israel a land. And friends, it was God's land to begin with. It's this world is our Father's world. He can give it to whoever he wants to. He's separating them and he's sanctifying them. Occasionally, because of our emphasis here, of building relationships with lost people, and I really want you to get this, we really put a high value here of building relationships with lost people. We don't stop being their friends if they do not give their hearts to Jesus Christ. Because if so, we're just trying to use them. We don't stop being their friends if for some reason they reject our faith. But we never give up our witness and we never give up praying for them. And we stay involved in their lives. I gave you years ago a law of averages. If you will build relationships with lost people and you will be a light in their life, within 2 years, almost every one of them are going to have a need they're going to ask you to pray with them about. Something's going to come up in there. It may be the death of a parent. It may be an illness. It may be a problem with their child. It may be a problem in their marriage. But if you've proven to be a faithful friend, but you can be in the world without being of the world. And that's why Jesus prayed what he prayed. I'm not praying you take them out of the world, but keep them safe in the world. I love what Leonard Ravenhill said. Leonard Ravenhill says, you can catch a fish out of the ocean. It was born in salt water, it drinks salt water, it breathes salt water, but when you fillet that fish and cook it, you got to salt it because the salt never got inside the fish. You can leave a Christian in the world, but the world doesn't have to get into the Christian. And if we will let the Holy Spirit, he will sanctify us, he will get the Egypt out of our lives, he will get the world out of our lives. That's why Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Your history, look at me. Your history is what that therefore is for. Paul spends the first 11 chapters of Romans describing our history as Christians, describing what sin does to us and has done to us and what grace has done for us. Then he comes and he makes this huge transition and he says, therefore. So if you were to take my faith story of being born into the home of a young man that paid off his family farm, being born to a mother that was a sharecropper's daughter, being born crippled and diseased and not supposed to live, and then somehow or another supernaturally someone showed up that came that wasn't even supposed to be there and got me involved in a crippled children's program. Friends, I could go on and on and on to this place of being bitter and people that came into my life that finally helped me to tender up before the Lord and yield to his conviction, to the first prayer I prayed as a Christian on January the 18th, 1972. I didn't have any Christian friends, and I prayed a prayer on my knees, January 18th, 1972, Lord, if I'm going to be able to serve you, I need Christian friends. And for the first time in my high school experience as a junior in high school, that January, three boys came up to me that very morning and invited me to a new Bible club they were starting on campus. Those three guys are still my friends today, with the exception of one of them. He's in heaven now. All three of them are still my friends today. There is a reason that I can look at this chapter and go, therefore, look at your own testimony. Look at your own story. Your history, your faith story is what's going to touch other people for Jesus Christ. And that's what he's telling them here, your faith story of becoming a nation. It's why Paul just really tells us, don't conform to this world. Be in the world, but don't conform to it. My faith should affect everyone in my life. My faith should have an impact on everybody in my life. The people replied, the ellipsis here, the people replied, they're going to serve the Lord. Joshua's going to tell them how difficult it's going to be to serve the Lord. He's going to tell them, you know, you can't do it on your own. You're going to need the help of the Lord. But they say, verse 18, so we too will serve the Lord, for he alone is our God. Read that with me. He alone is our God. Friends, there is no God but one God. He reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We cannot compromise on that ever. I love what Hudson Taylor said, and I think I put this in your outline tonight. He's talking about the impact that your life should have on others. He said, "Why, dear friends, a candle that won't shine in one room is very unlikely to shine in another." Isn't that just smart? If it won't shine in one room, it won't shine in another. If my light won't shine in the world, it won't shine in this church. That's what he's saying. If you don't shine at home, if your father and mother, your sister and brother, if the very cat and dog in the house are not the better and happier for your being a Christian, it's a question whether you really are one. Now, that's a pretty high bar to be sure a cat is going to be happy that you're a Christian. I need more sanctifying because I don't like cats. And if Mike and Debbie are watching tonight, I love your cats. Jesus, forgive me. That was not true. I love Mike and Debbie. It was the Lord. Look at this next passage. It was the Lord who drove out the Amorites. He's reminding them of that. And then I just want to close with this evening. Joshua's influence lived on after his death. Joshua's influence. I can't tell you how much I pray that my influence will live on after I die. Benjamin asked me at the table the other day, he goes, "Dad, when we die, how long do you think people will remember us?" I said, "Ben, that's a really great question." I said, "Probably when I die, when my children and my grandchildren are old enough to remember me, they won't remember me. Nobody will remember us anymore." I said, "We don't moan about that because we're going to be in heaven. It won't really matter to us. But unless you're somebody like a President Reagan or a Abraham Lincoln or a George Washington or a Moses or, you know, everybody remembers King Henry VIII, but I wouldn't want to be remembered for what King Henry VIII is remembered for, you know." I said, "Most of us, when we die, within a generation or two, we're going to be forgotten." I had a friend in college that she loved to visit cemeteries. And for her, it was just something to go visit cemeteries and say, "I wonder who this person was," because of the inscriptions. And she would do whatever you do when you rub a pencil or charcoal crayon across rubbings on a tombstone, because she collected those. Look at this next passage. After this, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. The people of Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, those who had personally experienced all the Lord had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the Israelites had brought along with them when they left Egypt, were buried at Shechem, and the plot of land Jacob had bought for the sons of Hamor for 100 pieces of silver. This land was located in the territory allotted to the descendants of Joseph. Eleazar, son of Aaron, also died. He was buried in the hill country of Ephraim in the town of Gibeah, which had been given to his son Phinehas. It's amazing that even after Joshua died, for at least another generation, his legacy lived on. But here's the sad thing. What's the next book of the Bible? Judges. And how does Judges begin? Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, not what Joshua had told them to do, and that was to remember and to obey the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is what keeps us on track and keeps us focused. Sunday morning, I said, if talking about God's love for you bores you, then you don't get it. And tonight, I would say to you that if the Bible bores you, you don't get it. If you neglect it, you don't get it. For once you understand that it is a living word, sharper than any two-edged sword, not to destroy you, but to heal you, to sharpen you, and to equip you, you will know what Joshua said to the tribes of Israel. Not one good promise will ever fail. Not one. Father, we love you with all of our hearts. We pray that you will make us people and that you will make us students of the word. For it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen, amen, and amen. By the way, there's Growth Work. If you want to go to our church app, woodland.church, and just look for the midweek sermons, there's Growth Work that we're going to talk about here for just a few minutes tonight. God bless you. I love you. Thanks for joining us.